Well, on February 27, about a month and a half ago, Genevieve Laura was injured by a hit-and-run driver in Topeka. Police say that the suspect was driving a white passenger van car and heading south on Adams. This news article is part of the public notification that if you have any information that could lead to the arrest of this driver, you should contact the Topeka Police Department. This is for real. Now, if you happen to have been there in Topeka when that happened, or if you happen to talk to somebody who said, "Oh man, I hit this old woman back in February," God says that it's your responsibility to speak up. Call the Topeka Police Department. Leviticus chapter 5 covers about five special situations that relate to the sin offering that was introduced in chapter 4. The sins of omission are the first one. Sins of uncleanness, sins of careless words, oaths. Sins of poor people, and then sins atoned by the guilt offering are kind of the five categories that I see in chapter 5. And I want to look at these five different categories and what their application is to our lives. The overall picture that I hope you'll see is that we stand guiltier before God than we ever thought we were. And we stand more in need of God's saving grace than we ever think we do. So let's look at this first category of sins of omission. In the case of a person sinning who hears the sound of an oath when he's a witness, or saw or has information, if he does not relate it, then he will bear his iniquity. This has a number of applications, from reporting a hit-and-run driver to speaking the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if you are ever called upon as a witness, the whole truth is important, not concealing part of it. I just heard an accusation against a pastor at City Hall last week. The pastor had apparently told a partial truth in order to get access to a city parking lot for a weekend conference. He told the city officials that they would need to park there on Friday night. And since there was no conflict with an event at the also using that parking lot on Friday night, the city said, sure. Well, what he neglected to tell the city was that he needed the people would be parked there all day Saturday as well. And there was an event scheduled that needed that parking lot that Saturday, and the people in that church just about all got their cars towed away. It can create problems when we hold back part of the truth because we're afraid it'll be too difficult for other people to accept. Or it might create problems for us if we tell the whole truth. Jesus himself bore witness when civil authorities demanded it of him. In Matthew 26, Jesus was being silent before the civil authority, before Pilate. I'm sorry, before at this point it was the Sanhedrin, which would be like his legislative body. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He didn't stop with the partial truth. He told the whole truth. Let's bring it down to home life. Say I walk through the living room and discover four different puzzles, pieces spread all over the floor. I don't know why it is, but my kids don't pull out just one puzzle when they pull out a puzzle. They pull out multiple ones, and they mix all the pieces together, and it just drives me crazy. So I yell, "Who made this mess?" Because I never know who did it. the kid who made the mess should fess up. And if they don't, then another one of my children who knows what happened should tell me so that I can hold the mess maker accountable to clean up their own mess. Nowadays, now that I have teenagers, it's who busted the taillight on my car? You may want to protect your sister from having to pay $100 to fix the car. You know, it'll devastate her because she was saving up for a camera or something. But it's no excuse for failing to speak up. When justice is brought to completion, it brings healing to innocent victims. It brings peace to the guilty conscience. And it brings resolution to relationships. Leaving a problem unknown in the minds of the authorities doesn't help. Even if it's difficult for the offender, it's better for them to get caught than to keep on living with the burden of guilt and the fear of discovery. But ultimately, a sin of omission like that is a sin against God, even though it does affect people. It's a sin against God, because God is the one ultimately in charge of causing justice to shake out. And if you do anything to thwart the process of justice, you are working against God's purposes in this world, because He is working to roll out justice. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's God's job to create vengeance. If holding your tongue will frustrate justice, you're rebelling against God's agenda of justice. And you're offending Him, and it's Him you need to ask for forgiveness of. Now, there are people that take this concept too far. We call them tattletales, tale bearers, gossips. That extreme happens when there has been no official call for information by the authorities, and people are volunteering information to the parties and inventing ways of getting other people into trouble. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when there's been a real harm done and the authority needs to punish someone, and you have the information the authorities need, and you keep that information to yourself. If you do that, you're joining in the guilt of their sin, and you need to find forgiveness from God yourself. This principle can be expanded to include any situation where God has commanded you to do something, and you don't really want to do it. It may not be active disobedience to not do something God said to do. It's, you know, we call it passive-aggressive resistance to authority. God says, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. But I don't want to leave home. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. But I don't like my neighbor. God says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But I've got a project due Monday. God says, teach your children diligently, but I'm tired. Not doing what God commanded you to do is just the same as doing something God told you not to do. By now you should see that we are all in the same boat as people who have offended God by many sins of omission. So many things God has said, told us to do, we haven't done yet. We need a way to be forgiven of our sin. We are under a pile of guilt. If you really think about how many things you have not done that God has called you to do. But there's more. Verse 2 introduces another class of offenses against God that you have probably, well, that you have, you hold guilt for, and that is sins of uncleanness. Verse 2, if a person comes into contact with any unclean thing, with the body of an unclean live animal, the body of an unclean cattle, or unclean creepy crawly thing, it's unnoticed by him, still he is unclean, and he'll be guilty. or when he comes into contact with human uncleanness, from all his uncleanness by which he might become unclean, and it goes unnoticed by him, then he realizes it, he's still guilty. Now, when we get to Leviticus 11, we're going to read about all those unclean creatures. I'm not going to get into that today, but suffice it to say that the Bible says that the ground and the water is teeming with these things. They're all over the place. Kind of hard to avoid all the bugs and little animals and germs and everything. They're everywhere. And secondly, human uncleanliness. If you look at Leviticus chapter 15, that goes through the whole category of human uncleanness. We're not doing that today. But could be boiled down to any kind of bleeding or any other kind of body fluid discharged. Basically, to live life as a human means you're creating uncleanness all the time. At a physical level, there are a lot of diseases transmitted through bodily fluids. Just basic good hygiene to avoid contact with body fluids. But at a spiritual level, this is a profound statement that fallen mankind is so steeped in sin that everything that comes out of you is spiritually defiling. In this spiritual sense, I'm reminded of what Isaiah said. God said through Isaiah chapter 1, "Oh, nation of sinners, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children of destroyers." He's talking to God's people. He's not talking to the pagan nations here. "They've forgotten Jehovah. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backwards. Over what will you be struck down again? Will you add to rebellion? Every head is sick and every heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing whole in it. Cut and bruise and dripping wound. They're not pressed together, not bandaged, not soothed with oil." Spiritually, this is a picture of all mankind. We're gross before God. Now, the laws regarding unclean animals and unclean things are no longer in force for us since they were repealed by Jesus in the New Testament. So the literal application of this verse may be moot for us, but the underlying spiritual truth that it is pointing to doesn't change. And verse 2 is telling us that the sin that has infected all of mankind and which has gone beyond us to poison everything in the world is pervasive. It defiles everything and everyone we touch. We have big barriers to fellowship with God just by having a sinful nature in us. We need a Savior. We have omitted, we have sins of omission. We are intrinsically unclean. And we're careless. That's the third category, verse 4. "If a person swears and blurts out with his lips to do harm or to bring good, anything which mankind might blurt out in swearing, and it goes unnoticed by him, then he realizes that he's still guilty of breaking one of these." Now, my oldest son claims that my wife owes him $900,000. It used to be more. One night, many years ago, she bet Josh $1 million that my young son, Peter, had not brushed his teeth. Now, Peter struggled with attention deficit, so it was a pretty safe bet that he had gotten distracted somewhere between Mama's command to brush his teeth and his actual making it to the bathroom with a toothbrush. So, pretty safe bet, but it turned out that night Peter had actually brushed his teeth. So Paula lost the bet. But she managed to reduce this $1 million debt by 10% sometime later on by winning a second bet with Josh. She told him to install two toddler seats side by side in the rear-facing back seat of our station wagon. So Josh tried, gave up, came in, "Can't do it, Mom." Paula said, "You didn't try." And so he got mad and said, "I'd give you $100,000 if you could do that. Can't be done." Mama did it. Don't mess with Mama. But Josh still claims Mama owes him $900,000. Now, all this is obviously done in fun, but it's an illustration of the liabilities that we can create for ourselves with a careless promise. I've seen people make marriage vows and then break them. I've seen people buy cars they couldn't afford to keep making payments on. I've heard people speak curses upon themselves when they said they'd be damned or danged if something or other happened. God warns us against carelessness in the things we say. Ecclesiastes 5, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God." Everything we do is before God. "God is in heaven, you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he takes no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin or say before the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with you on account of your words and destroy the work of your hands?" Apostle James says towards the end of his epistle, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no, so you do not fall under judgment." This is the judgment he's talking about. Judgment for making a careless promise. And yet, how many times have we carelessly promised to do something? Or carelessly said, "Never, I'll never do that. I'll never eat my green beans," or whatever it is. God is self-consistent, utterly self-consistent. He'll never make a promise that he breaks. He'll never say he'll never do something that he actually will do. He demands that same consistency of integrity in us. None of us have attained to that standard of perfect integrity in our speech. We all stand condemned before God in some way. After considering just these three things, our sins of omission, the uncleanness that we are steeped in, and our carelessness with our words, we should be overwhelmed and be saying, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm in deep trouble with God, and I don't even know half of the trouble I'm in. I desperately need salvation." What hope does God offer us in Leviticus 5? Read on, verse 5. "So it shall be," this is not in all your Bibles, "it shall be that he will be guilty of breaking one of these commands, and he shall confess concerning what he sinned, and he'll bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he sinned, a female lamb from the flock, or a kid from the goats as a sin offering. Then the priest will make atonement for him for his sin, and it will be pardoned for him." That's some manuscripts say that. God says there is forgiveness. You don't have to live the rest of your life under the weight of shame and regret. You can be forgiven. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. "Whoever comes to the Lord, confessing their sin, offering the blood of the lamb as a sin offering, will be atoned for. And for good measure," some of the oldest known manuscripts of verse 6 add that the phrase, "and he will be pardoned." One application of this is brought out well by Matthew Henry in his commentary. He said, "Confession must be particular. This verse says the sin that he sinned in that thing, in that particular. Deceit often lies in generalities. Many will own in general that they've sinned, for all must own that, so that it's not any particular reproach to them, but that they have sinned in this thing, they stand too much upon their honor to acknowledge. But the way to be well assured of pardon and the way to be well armed against sin for the future is to be particular in our penitent confessions. I did this exact thing, and that was wrong. I confess that, and I want to repent from ever doing that again. The second application, when you sin, when you confess your sin, be specific. Tell God exactly what it was you did and why it was wrong. This helps you. It's part of the process of repenting. And even when you confess your sin to other people, be specific. The more details they know, the more they can hold you accountable for. That helps you. It's not bad. The second application is that the lamb that we must bring as our sin offering is Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed at the cross of Calvary. He is the infinite God-man who fulfilled forever the animal sacrifices and ascended to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us as our high priest to make sure that you are pardoned. Horatio Spafford's words ring in my mind on this. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole of it, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This is the good news. This is the gospel in Leviticus. Now, there is a second, the fourth part of this chapter goes a little faster, and that has to do with, is there hope for poor people? Hope for forgiveness of sin for poor people. Verse 7 says, if his employment does not earn enough for a lamb, well, that's what he had to have in order for this guilt offering. Can't afford a lamb, can his sins be forgiven? Yes, he shall bring as his guilt offering, which he sends, two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord, one for a sin offering, one for a whole burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest. He shall offer such for the sin offering first, pinch its head from off its neck, yet not severing it. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering upon the flat side of the altar. And the remainder of the blood is drained out at the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. Then he shall deal with the second bird as a whole burnt offering, according to the regulation, and the priest will make atonement over him from his sin which he sinned, and it will be pardoned for him. This offering of birds is similar to the burnt offering in chapter 1. The difference is the sin offering, remember the sin offerings had a sprinkling action in all the sin offerings, and that sprinkling action seems to symbolize purification, removal of guilt from the person. Not severing the bird's head from its neck maybe is a reference to the Messiah's bones not being broken. Maybe it's some typology there of Christ. I don't know. As I was thinking about it, I had a very interesting thought came to my mind. I'm going to share it with you, and I don't know if this relates to Leviticus 5, 7 and following or not, but I think it's cool. I'm just going to share it, okay? That bird's head is taken off of its body. When you become a Christian, you receive a new head and you receive a new body. Christ becomes your head instead of Adam, the head of mankind, when you come under Christ, trusting in Him to be your Savior. And in so doing, we exchange a body of sin, says Scripture, and we take on the body of Christ. We'll become part of the body of Christ. A new head and a new body. If you are trusting in Christ as your Savior. That's a fascinating concept to me. You're not the same person anymore. Your head's been taken off. Your body's been taken away. You are a different person if you're in Christ. He is your head, and your body is the church. I'll continue here with this subject of hope for the poor. If his employment does not earn, verse 11 and following, if his employment doesn't earn enough even for two doves or two young pigeons, then let him bring us his offering, which he sent, a tenth of a bushel of fine flour for a sin offering. Shall not pour oil on it or lay frankincense on it, for it's a sin offering. But he shall bring it to the priest. The priest shall grab his good handful from it as a memorial offering and offer it up in smoke from the altar upon the burnt offerings of the Lord. It's a sin offering. And then the priest will make atonement for him over his sin, which he sinned against one of these commandments, and it will be pardoned for him. And it will belong to the priest just like the grain offering does, it being a feminine pronoun which goes back to the word sin offering. The medieval Jewish commentator Ibn Ezra observed that a tenth of an ephah of fine flour was about what one person would eat for a day. It's about a day's ration of flour. That's significant. That's your daily bread. Even a poor person could offer his daily bread as a sin offering to God. That daily bread represents his life just as much as a live animal does. He would fast that day. It symbolized his very life, because the wages of sin is death. There are similarities in this case to the grain offering of chapter 2. But the difference is the grain offering had oil and incense added to it. Oil and incense represented good things. The sin offering was something bad. We're not adding good things to this. So they were not, oil and frankincense were not added to it when it was used as a sin offering, when grain was used as a sin offering. God's word recognizes that different people are going to have different earning capacities. Here it is right here. We're not all entitled to make the same amount of money. God does not say that anywhere in the Bible. Some people are poor because they're victims of injustice, and it's good to address those injustices. Many people are poor through their own foolishness or laziness. Those are natural consequences. Some people are just poor because their hand is just not very apt at making money. Nothing necessarily wrong with them. They just aren't good at making money. It's not their gift. Job 34 tells us God does not show favoritism, though, to princes. He doesn't regard the rich more than the poor, because they're all the work of his hands. He made every one. God tells the rich not to despise the poor. God tells the rich not to treat the poor unequally. They're all equal before God. They should be equal before us and before the law. God tells the poor to do good quality work, just the same as anybody else. God tells the poor, don't envy the rich. God has, there are special temptations that the rich have, special temptations that the poor have, and God has those commands to us that we have to deal with. Okay, here's some of them written out. But a poor man is just as guilty before God and in need of atonement as a Donald Trump is. With God, there are no VIPs that get special treatment. We all stand condemned by our sin, our sins of omission, our original sin which clings to us since Adam, and our sins of carelessness. Not to mention the willful sins that we've done when we've disobeyed God. Conversely, God's mercy is not out of reach of the poor. God doesn't say, can't afford a lamb, can't even afford pigeons, think I'm going to forgive you. No, God offers forgiveness on a whatever you can afford basis. And this points to a spiritual undergirding principle that still is enforced even after the sacrificial ceremonies have been recalled. The undergirding structure is still there. The prophets and the apostles spoke about this undergirding truth. It never really was the sacrificial animals that were the basis of God's forgiveness. And here we see it in legal terms. A dove or a sack of flour will do just as well as a lamb. If anything will do, then it's not about, then the lamb is not the essential ingredient in the forgiveness. What is the essential ingredient? What is the common thing in all of the different possible offerings that God said could be offered? Notice what's in common. It was going to God. He shall bring his offering to the Lord. That's the common element. He shall confess his sin. That's the common element. Seek forgiveness through the means that God prescribed. And then trust in his salvation. Trust that he pardoned you. That's what all the different sacrifices have in common, not the animal. You could summarize all those common elements with one word, faith. Trusting God to save you from your sin. That's why the New Testament says it's by grace that you're saved through faith, not through a sacrifice of an animal. It's even in the Old Testament. God is the Savior, Psalm 17, of those who trust him. Rich or poor, we are saved not by the size of our gift to God, but by the size of God's gift to us in the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers us. We cling to that in faith, and we are saved. And then we share according to the measure that God's given us. Now, at verse 14, there's clearly a break in subject matter. Kind of the Lord spoke to Moses again. And chapter 5 contains one last section that I'm going to just briefly step into, but not completely cover, and save the rest for next week, Lord willing, here. The guilt offering. Verse 14 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, in the case where a person commits treachery and has sinned in error against the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a perfect ram from the flock, with your arrangement or evaluation of silver shekels and sanctuary shekels for a guilt offering, and he shall make peace for that in which he sinned from the holy thing, and he shall add a fifth onto it, and give it to the priest. And it'll be the priest who makes atonement over him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it'll be pardoned for him. Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, who wrote a famous commentary in the 12th century, explained that this asham, this guilt offering, was just a class of sin offerings, but it was just for the major sins. The sin offering is usually a female. The guilt offering is a male, usually. What kind of sins was this? The Jewish 11th century Jewish commentator Rashi gave this example. A person that had eaten meat, but some of the prohibited fat had gotten mixed in with the allowed to eat fat. And then he finds out later. As I read some of these Jewish commentators, I got the distinct impression that they didn't really understand the gravity of sin. Didn't seem to be aware of real sins. Their examples were usually superficial like that. Verse 16 says, literally, he shall make peace from that in which he sinned, from the holy thing. We're talking about restitution, amends for damage. Imagine if your kid climbed up one of the temple pillars while you were at church and knocked a pomegranate off the facade. You have to buy a replacement carved pomegranate or something, install it. And I probably, if I lived back in those days, I would have had to do that several times, as active as my boys have been. The biblical principle for restitution of property was to restore the property along with a 20% bonus. That pomegranate was worth 5 shekels, you pay 6 shekels, or you replace the pomegranate and give a shekel. However, it seems to me that in most cases, this kind of treachery sin was not harm done to a piece of property, but harm done to a relationship. I don't know. I haven't kept track of my... I didn't put these down on... the word... how do you fix a relationship? Can you fix it by paying money? By giving him an animal? Especially not a broken relationship with God. God spoke a word, all the animals were created. God spoke a word, all the gold and silver in the world was created. He doesn't need your animal. He doesn't need your money. It's not going to fix anything for him. The word ma'ol at the beginning of the sentence verse 15, I translated treachery there, is translated to commit a trespass, to transgress, to commit a breach of faith, to act unfaithfully, to commit a violation. This is kind of the range of translation of this word. Every translation has a different... every English translation I saw translated it differently. The word is used throughout the history books of the Bible to describe things like an adulteress who's unfaithful to her husband. It's used a couple of times to describe Achan when he hoarded some of the banned loot from Jericho, stole it, kept it in his tent. It was stuff that was supposed to be destroyed. It's also used to describe King Ahaz and other kings of Israel who worshipped idols instead of worshipping God. That was ma'ol. These describe covenantal unfaithfulness. And I think that is, when we talk about violation of holy things, this is what this special class of guilt offerings is about. Once again, have you been faithful, perfectly faithful in all things having to do with holiness in our own hearts? We've done even the 3 things I just mentioned. We've thought unfaithful thoughts regarding our marriage, our future marriage. We have coveted what belonged to someone else. We've adored other things besides God. We stand guilty of even this sin of covenantal unfaithfulness. We are in a world of trouble naturally, according to Leviticus 5. Not only are we condemned by our sins of omission, by our unclean sinful nature, by our careless word, the coup de grace is that in our very hearts we're unfaithful to God. There's no hope for a right relationship with God if we are that sunk in sin and offensiveness against God. As we stagger in our failure and in our uncleanness and our carelessness and our unfaithfulness, there is only one hope. It is held out to us here in Leviticus 5. It's held out to us in the gospel. It is to confess our sins to God, to trust in the sacrifice that He provided in Jesus Christ to pay for our sin, and to trust that He will indeed pardon us. Let me close. with another passage from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all and obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?